Let's turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. And we're continuing in the Psalms. It's interesting how the book of Psalms is put together, and it seems Psalm 1 and 2 are still part of the preface to the book of Psalms. Sometimes they're taken together. You notice when you pick up in Psalm 3, it starts with an inscription at the top, and that's not in Psalm 1 and 2. And actually, it seems like there's a bookend. At the beginning of Psalm 1, it starts with, "Blessed is the man." And the end of Psalm 2, it talks about how blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's talking about the blessing, and Psalm 1 focuses on more the personal, and Psalm 2 looks at all of humanity. And these are themes about our own personal wisdom and choosing the right way, and the themes of God's forever king being the source of blessing and deliverance throughout the Psalms. So let's look at Psalm 2. And we'll read it, and then we'll pray. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords, and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace only because of Christ. Because of the Son that you have appointed to be heir of all things, judge of all things, and redeemer of our souls. We pray that you would give us understanding, move our hearts to worship you and trust in you in all things. And may we be careful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory because of Christ. Amen. How does a person's status or role affect how we interact with that person? For example, what's your relationship with the kids of your friends? At one level, you might love them and think they're nice to be around. Hopefully, they respect you. But you don't fear them. You don't let them boss you around or have authority over you. It's different than with a trusted and wise counselor. There's a relationship there where you respect his views and you take him to heart. You know he cares for you and you can share your burdens and count on him for encouragement. How about your boss or the police or a judge? Those relationships are different in another way yet again. There's respect because of the authority that they carry and the consequences that they can bring. They can bring negative consequences, punishment, but they also can give protection or security. Our passage today is beyond all those roles. What's your relationship to your Creator and to His King? And how do you relate to Him? In our culture, we're not used to being under a king. Most of our experience today of kings is part of the pageantry of other nations, where there's some parade or something like that. They don't actually rule or lead, but they're actually figureheads of traditions from a bygone era. Or maybe we're familiar with storybook kings. There's a good king who is kind, or maybe some evil king. He's feared but hated. And in the stories, there's a plot for his reign to be toppled by the good. We can read of historical kings warring with enemies, some protecting their people, some exploiting their people. But in our own experience, we don't really fully understand what it means to be subject to a king in our day-to-day life. We talk about Jesus as our king. Many in our culture, we have a perspective of him as king more from the Christmas story than anything. We sing the song, "Come and Worship the Newborn King." And there's a picture of this gentle baby, meek and mild, born in a lowly stable, laid in a manger, rather frail and helpless as a baby. And yeah, wise men come to worship him as king, but we don't often get much beyond that if we only think about the Christmas story. We don't see the wise men taking orders from this baby or submitting their wills to his rule, not in awe of his conquest. So maybe if we get beyond Christmas, we understand his power and authority by his miracles and his teaching, even his being raised from the dead. But we're still missing the fullness of who he is until we see that he's not only the one who died for sins and rose again, but he is the one who's the coming, conquering king and executing judge. He's the warrior king who's going to defeat all of his enemies and rid us of all evil and everyone who's rebelled against him. We understand that in his first coming, he didn't come to condemn, John 3:17. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save. He brought in an age of mercy. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. But there's a counterpart implied from John 3:16 and even stated as the chapter go on, that whoever does not believe in him will perish. And they'll perish at his hand. Because he's coming again to judge and to reign as king. This day of mercy will come to an end, and his justice will condemn all who have not accepted his terms of peace. And terms of peace are needed because we've all rebelled against him at one way or another. And if we miss out on this aspect of who he is, we're not going to rightly relate to him. We might think that he's the evil king if we don't see his resurrection and his goodness and what he's doing, if we just see him as the conquering king. But if we just see him as the baby in the manger, we might think too lowly of him, and he's just one who's alongside of us as opposed to one who is above us and over us. See, how we think about him, how we relate to him, how we honor him, how we submit to him, and how we hope to him is determined by the fullness of who he is. Helps us to understand the depth of our sin and the depth of what he saved us from and the depth of his love. And that this conquering king is the one who says Christ died. Christ, King, Messiah, is the one who died to bring us to himself. Yeah, he is the conquering king. And so as we look at Psalm 2, this psalm helps us understand more about this king, the one who both rules and judges and blesses. This is a royal song. It has to do with the king of Israel, the one that was promised in the line of David, like we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And while we could talk about how this psalm had a historical context for the kings of Israel, and it was probably written by David, as we learn from Acts 4, where it's quoted and attributed to him, we know that no one king of the past fulfilled the expressions of this psalm to its fullness. So today we're going to focus on the ultimate fulfillment, God's ultimate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, we're going to see the folly of rebelling against God's anointed king, and the call to submit to him is the only source of true blessing and protection and hope. And if you notice, the psalm's laid out in four scenes, or like four acts of a drama with different speakers, and we'll step through each of those. And the first one, verses 1 to 3, is going to be rebellious humanity. Verses 4 to 6 is the sovereign God, and 7 to 9 is the enthroned Messiah, and 10 through 12 is going to be the ultimate summons. Rebellious humanity, we see humanity refuses this king, hates the king. The sovereign God says that this only true God is in control despite rebellious humanity, and the throne Messiah, the psalmist tells us of, The Lord's divine appointment of his son to rule and to judge. And finally, there's a closing appeal in light of who this king is. As we go through this, we want to understand more of our Lord's fullness, the Messiah's fullness. We don't want to just have a try Jesus and see if he works for you type of attitude or type of way of putting him before others. He's a king to be submitted to. He is the one who only can bring true blessing. It's not up to preference. This is the reality of who our king is. As we go through this, hopefully it strengthens our hope in him now. And in a world filled with chaos and evil, this king assures us he's in control and he will win and his blessings and goodness are sure. So let's look at scene one, rebellious humanity. Sometimes we think of the term rebellious and we might imagine principal offices with teenagers in it who have caused some trouble in the classroom. Of course, that's true, but the type of rebellion that's spoken of here is much more universal than that. The first thing this psalm tells us is that there is rebellion in the world. Man's attitude towards God is against him, opposed to him. The nations, the peoples. There's violent terms used to describe man's defiance. It says uproar or rage in some of your translation. They're scheming, they're plotting, they're devising a way to stand united together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's an opposition. And it's not just individuals, but nations, peoples of the world made up of individuals and also particularly led by their rulers who oppose the Lord's authority. And the psalmist phrases verse 1 is a question, a rhetorical question. It's not really seeking an explanation, but making an exclamation. Why are they doing this? Why on earth would the peoples of the world be in uproar against the one they owe their very existence to? The one to whom they couldn't take a breath without? Why did they unite against the living God? Verse 2 gives the mindset that they are against him. They're against the Lord and his anointed, his king. They don't see him as wonderful and glorious and his ways good and right to submit to. They don't see him as worthy of following or worshiping. None of that. In fact, look how they see their relationship to him. They see it as one of oppression. He's oppressive. They're saying, let us tear his fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Fetters and cords, so restricting, so restrained. And when we read this, we might think this is a picture of the peoples and the rulers as being like captives locked away in a prison for some kind of slavery. Quite a negative picture. And that might be what the nations think when they hear of this Lord. But some say these words, fetters and cords, they're not of imprisonment, but they're more like a yoke or a harness that you would put on a horse to guide and direct them and keep them going in the right path. Now, this might not sound as bad, but you see, even a yoke or a harness implies something. It means that there's someone who has rights over them. Someone who directs them, controls them, determines the right path. So in this case, the rulers of the earth aren't upset because they're prisoners. They're upset because they have an owner. Either way, what the psalmist is showing here, that the rulers, the peoples, the nations, all humanity, they hate it. They despise being under the Lord and his king. And that's really what the Bible teaches is the impulse of every human heart apart from God's grace. God is an enslaving God. His ways are oppressive and restricting. He's keeping me from how I want to find happiness. And we oppose him to the core. Paul understands this tendency. He says in Romans 8, 7, the mind set on the flesh, it's hostile towards God. There's enmity there. For it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Or Colossians 1:21 talks about the state of unbelievers as being alienated and hostile. See, humanity's problem is much deeper than just acts of disobedience. The real issue is our basic inclination and orientations of our hearts towards gratifying ourselves apart from God and wanting to be like God, in charge. So what's the plan? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, the thing is, most people, they wouldn't say that this is what they're doing. Their answers are just elsewhere besides the Lord. They probably wouldn't say that they're hostile to God. I mean, how many people do you know that say, I'm hostile to God? Maybe some. It's probably not the general answer, though, because actually we live in a context where a majority still say they believe in God. Of course, the issue isn't a belief in a God. It's that they don't believe in the God who's there. They're longing for something more, and they understand at some level that there's a God who made them. They suppress the truth of that, but that they still believe in some God, and they imagine this God to be in a way that they'd like him to be, which rarely includes any possibility that they might be in really serious trouble with him. We tend to make God less than he is and ourselves more. We tend to make his anointed king less than he is too. See, we're fine with having a Jesus who's just a moral teacher or a giver of wisdom. That doesn't create a problem in our culture. But Jesus isn't just that. Jesus is a king that they must submit to. They will submit to. In other words, what people hate is the biblical God. The one who says, be holy as I am holy. The one who is sovereign, doing all things for his glory, not yours. The one you're accountable to. The one who will judge all sin, the thoughts, the words, the deeds, our pride, our selfishness, our sinful lusts, our anger, our deceitfulness. You start talking about that God and it might begin to ruffle some feathers. You tell someone that God says you're a hell-deserving sinner, then you might start to hear some hostility, mockery even. It's fascinating. You read some of the books and articles from these modern atheists and evangelists of atheism. They're quite demeaning in their opposition to the God that they deny. They don't just not believe in him, they hate him. They speak in hateful terms. They hate a king who says, I own you. Some of you I know have had the experience of seeing blog postings, and there's debate going on issues, and just the spite and the vitriol that comes from the response of those who deny that there's a God. They rage against the thought of him. We will not have him reign over us, whether consciously or not. It's the heart that says, I am my own. I am my own. It's the same mindset that creates problems in our marriages, our jobs, our relationships. Well, it causes even more separation with our Maker. That any of us could be saved at all is only because of the wonderful truth of God's grace, that the death of Christ bought for us. And the God who conquered our hearts and caused us to love the one we once hated. It's a miracle. He gave us hearts to recognize a need of forgiveness. Because it's not just the proud kings of David's day who have rebelled against the Lord and his anointed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all in our own way said to God, cast away these cords. We've said, I'll do it my way. Isn't that what pride is? The center of pride is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's not assessing ourselves rightly in light of God's holiness and perfections, and our dependence and sinfulness. It's not embracing His greatness and our lowliness. See, pride is what urges us to take credit for all we can do and think that we know better, and then blame our environment and others and even God for our failings or things that fall short of our expectations. Have you seen your rebellion? We don't really come to the cross rightly until we have. Until we've seen that we've sinned against this God. Have you recognized that friendship with the ways of rebellious mankind, friendship with the world, as James says, is hostility with God? And it's a vain thing. Vain. They devise vain things because it's useless in the end and fruitless. This attitude ignores God's ways. It's not just outside the church either. We get shaped by it inside the church too, where we think that God's ways are not practical. God's ways are something that we need to temper and make fit our context. Maybe it doesn't seem like raging, but it's still trying to say we do it our way. It's still rebellion, and the Lord is not indifferent to it. In fact, we move to scene 2, and we see the sovereign God speaking. Verse 4, this is the Lord's response to the rebellion of mankind, His reaction. He laughs. He laughs at them. He scoffs. Now, this isn't a laugh of malice or cruelty. He's laughing at the absurdity of it all. Here's mankind, the ones that the Lord made, thinking that they can actually win against the Maker. They think they can topple Him. It's like someone who thinks they're so strong, and maybe they're stronger than other people, and they're boastful at how mighty they are, and they think they can go and stand on the tracks before a 200-mile-per-hour train coming right at them and win. And they get pulverized just like anyone else. It's absurd. It's laughable. And the God who says, I made you in the universe, you think you'll have your way and take me off my throne? God's not worried about being toppled. He's not even agitated. He sits in the heavens. He's not raised up in a panicky way. Of course, the rebels, from their perspective, they think they can resist God, but ultimately it's futile. Now, this should serve for our worship and awe of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom, what's it start with? The fear of the Lord, understanding who He is. But this is a great comfort for God's people. See, when we see the wickedness around us, it can be so disheartening. We see economies fall and drop. We see leaders who have no integrity being raised up. Seems like the world's out of control. We don't know how to take it all sometimes. It's like the wife who said to her husband, should we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, or wait for the 11 o'clock and get insomnia? Or maybe we should just ignore the world and its news. But because we have a sovereign God who's not shaken by these things, we don't need to sink into depression or despair or escape in fear of the wickedness around us. How do we view this present world of chaos? How do I deal with the trials that come? Well, the psalmist gives us insight and deep comfort. God will not be moved. He is in control, and there's nothing that comes that hasn't passed through His sovereign hands. He won't be moved, but the rebellious will be moved. They will be subject to His just wrath. And the Lord speaks to the rebellious. Verse 5. Speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. For God's people, we know that we don't need to be swayed by naysayers, those who plot against him. We just need to be faithful and trust him. We need to be led to worship, because he's saying here, those who rebel will not endure in their rebellion. God says, I will judge. I'm not indifferent to this. His just wrath should terrify them, because he's going to deal with it. And here's what he's going to do. He says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, a way of speaking about the city of Jerusalem, where he promised he would put his name and have his king. My king, he's installed. That's always been his plan, is that he would have one who would defeat evil and bring in the reign of righteousness, even from Genesis, the promised seed, and throughout the Old Testament, developing this one of David who would rule and reign. It's a long-awaited hope through all history. Is it our long-awaited hope? Sometimes we think about our faith and we look back to the cross and forgiveness of sins. But the scriptures talk about the blessed hope of the Lord's returning. Tells us to fix our hope completely, once and for all, on the grace that's being brought when he comes, which includes our deliverance into his blessings, but also the destruction and elimination of all evil. That leads us to scene 3. Where we have the enthroned king speaking in 7 through 9. This is the Lord's anointed. And anointed, that's the word for Messiah, Christ. And he speaks and he tells what the Lord Yahweh has said to him. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, what Yahweh has made a decision on, what he has ordained. I'll tell you of this decree. You said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or some of your translations might say, today I have become your father. Now this isn't so much talking about genetics here. This is a culture where sonship language had more in mind than just genetics. When you had a culture where probably 95-98% of the sons did what their father did, occupation. If one was a farmer, the son was a farmer. One was a carpenter, the son was a carpenter. Sonship language also referred to function. So when we read in 2 Samuel 7, I will call you my son, that has to do with the function of reigning for the father, reigning for the king. Today I become your father. We understand that Jesus speaks that way in Luke chapter 6. He talks about how we're to love our enemies, and when we do so, you will be sons of the Most High. We don't earn sonship by loving our enemies, but we reflect the character of our Father when we have compassion and mercy and love. So be merciful as your Father is merciful. Mirror him. So we understand that this term son can be used also for the one who rules in the place of another, even the father. So as Adam was a son of God in the sense that he ruled over God's creation, likewise, the Davidic promise is that his king will be a son. They will become the whole line of the Davidic kings. They will become sons of God when they rule over Israel for God. So the psalm speaks of this day of coronation. And when it says, today I become a father to you, we need to think when that is. Now we know that Solomon wasn't the ultimate son of David, but there's a final king who has an everlasting rule. And he will have the nations as an inheritance. Peoples to the very ends of the earth will belong to him, verse 8. This is part of who God's Christ is, and this authority was given to him by the resurrection. He's not talking about when he was incarnate and when he was born. He became the Son when he was risen from the dead, and we see that in Romans 1, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about the Christ who was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul has the mission to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All the nations. Even the ones who rage. Some of this should sound a little bit like Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the Great Commission and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go to all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, because I have all authority now through the resurrection, after the resurrection. Today, I become a father to you, and I will give the nations as your inheritance to the very ends of the earth as your possession." On the cross, Christ purchased these nations. And now he tells his disciples, go into the nations. Get them for me. Acts 17, Paul says that now there's a command going forth for people everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30 and 31. There's a command, not just an appeal, a command to repent everywhere. Because he's appointed a man to judge the world. Not just Israel. And those who do not repent will be judged. Back to Psalm 2, verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This is our Lord. Yes, he's a Savior. But that's not all he is. He's a judge. We think about this when we tell people about Jesus. We want to point him to his ways. It's not just forgiveness. Jesus didn't come to save us just so we could get a free ticket to heaven and then go our own way. It's an issue of lordship. And he will have lordship, if not by our willing submission now, then by forced submission when he comes again. He's not going to take a second place to everyone. So the scripture says, every knee shall bow. If you don't submit to Jesus Christ before you die, you will face his wrath and judgment. But now he proclaims amnesty. Forgiveness, pardon is available. Come to the Son. We see the urgency. How should we respond? And scene 4 gives the summons from the psalmist is God's messenger. He gives the terms of peace. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, get wisdom, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," or in some of your translations, "kiss the Son." That's what you did before a king, showing honor, "that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." It's a picture of bowing and expressing submission before a great monarch, so as not to get his displeasure. So we see two ways. Psalm 1, we saw two ways for the individual. Now we see two ways for humanity. But the individuals in the humanity need to heed this. You can either serve and rejoice and kiss and honor the Son, God's appointed King. And then he'll be a protection, a refuge, a safety. And you'll be blessed. Or you won't serve. You won't honor him. You won't kiss him. And you'll be destroyed. You'll perish in your way and in the path of rebellion, and there's no in between. As has been said before, there is no refuge from this king. There is only refuge in this king. See, because verse 12 ends, "How blessed are those, all those who take refuge in him." See, this isn't just a threat of grudging obedience. It's not just say, kiss his feet or die. It's saying how blessed, how happy are all those who take refuge in him. And you might start to ask the question to the Spirit, why would we love someone who has us in a yoke, who requires us to be in this harness. Well, we'd only do that if we came to understand who we are and who He is. You see, His purpose is not to enslave us, but to guide us and take us to the pathway of life. See, harnesses and yokes, they aren't always portrayed as bad. It's not necessary to cast them off to be happy, but to embrace them as a comfort that says, I'm not alone. I think of Hosea 11, where the Lord speaks of His love for Israel. And He says, it is I who taught them to walk. I took them in my arms. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, very similar language. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. It's not an oppressive yoke, but gentle cords. It's a picture of a loving parent or a kind farmer. It's a relationship of care and guidance and obedience because they're dependent, because we trust that He knows best. See, we are not made to live apart from His guidance. It's been some of the folly since the garden that man, though they're made dependent, has sought to live independent of our Maker. You've heard the analogy of a train track. A train is made to run on tracks. It doesn't flourish when it gets off the tracks. And we don't flourish if we're not under the Lord's care and provision and guidance and direction. We're made to be dependent, and real freedom comes from learning from Him and being guided from Him. Jesus speaks of a gentle yoke. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The conquering King is a gentle guide as well. And His yoke, His bonds, His cords, they become a refuge. What others think is confinement, we find is the way to happiness and true freedom. We have such a wrong view of freedom. We think freedom is having the choice to do anything. And as many choices I have, the more choices, the more freedom. But real freedom is free to live the way we were made to flourish. We're in bondage when we're restricted by sinful thoughts and corruptions from living the way we were made to live. You see, you need this King. You need His cords. You need His deliverance. And you only flourish as you come under Him. To believe and obey and love this King means that we do confine ourselves to the path that leads to life. You're no longer in charge. It's what it means to be under a King. And we're made for this. Yet we're in a culture that is all the time trying to tell us something different. And what's it mean? What's it look like in your life to have Him as master and king? Doesn't it mean obedience? So this isn't just in categories of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, though that's included. But Jesus takes these things much more to the heart level. If He says to always forgive, that means you forgive. If He says, never return evil for evil, but evil with good, then that's what you do. If He says, use sex only in the context of a covenant commitment of marriage between a man and a woman, then that's what you do. Yes, we can say that we're not perfect in keeping all those up at a heart level, but there's a difference, as one teacher says. There's a difference between someone who treats Him as a king and someone who treats him as nothing but a consultant. If you say, I'll obey if I feel like it, or I'll obey if it's practical, I'll obey if it's popular, then you're really not obeying at all. Jesus isn't in your life as king. Jesus is just in your life as a consultant. And then I decide. But know this. His words aren't just something to be considered. They're commands to be obeyed. So honor the Son. Do homage to the Son. You submit to the things, not just that He commands, but the things that He brings into your life. See, I submit to Him when hardships and trials come as well. Circumstances which I didn't want, but He saw fit to bring in. Do I submit to Him then, or do I shake my fist? Think that I know better. But He's in control. And I don't always know what He's doing, but I submit to Him and trust Him. And because He's good, I can know that He works all things together for good to those who love Him. You're not to get angry, but you can trust Him. He will accomplish His righteousness. We so much think that this is a king who came to make much of us, but He came to call us to make much of Him and find our delight in Him. Do you see Him as your hope? Do you long to see His righteousness come in and all evil put away? Do we pray like the Lord taught us, Your kingdom come? It's a petition we need above our daily needs even. And as the days grow darker and we see the supposed power of nations and terrorists and other religions of mocking atheists, we can trust that they will come to nothing. Because the Lord says, My King shall reign. And happy is the one, happy are all, who put their trust in Him and receive His refuge. May it be. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that You help us to worship You rightly, that we would relate to You as our sovereign God, that we would bow the knee now gladly, joyfully, trustingly, obediently. Forgive us our sins. We have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors, ourselves. We have not delighted in Your will and walked in Your ways as we should. So help us to honor the Son by confessing our sins and looking to You to guide us in the ways of life everlasting. And we pray this because of our Savior, our King, our treasure, our friend, Jesus Christ. Amen.